Now let us turn to God's Word, and I invite you to turn to the book of Jeremiah and the first chapter there. I would like to speak later on today about Jeremiah himself, the man, and his book is actually, in terms of the count of the number of words, the longest book in the whole Bible. And here we read the very beginning of it, and I want us to indeed to read two chapters, quite long sections, but first of all, the first chapter, Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, What do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, Out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls and all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. But you, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls, against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. Now let us continue to read in Jeremiah into chapter 2, in the first part of it, and these words addressed to a people that were indeed prone to wander and prone to desert the God who loved them. Jeremiah chapter 2. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, What wrong did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me, and went after worthlessness, and became worthless? They did not say, Where is the Lord, who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tahpanhes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourselves by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Suppose, one of the introductions to Jeremiah says, suppose that you are a doctor or a dentist or a nurse, and every patient you have tells you how incompetent you are. When you write a prescription, people throw it away. And it says, now you know what life was like for Jeremiah. He was rejected by family, friends, neighbors, kings, commoners, just about everyone. But for 40 years, he kept on preaching, and this book records his sermons. On previous occasions when I've been here, I've actually spoken about Ezekiel and Daniel, two of the other of the so-called major prophets. And here we come to Jeremiah, the second of them, and so-called major prophets, only because their books are longer than the likes of Obadiah and Nahum. And as I said, by that criterion, Jeremiah would be the major of the major prophets, because it is the longest book in the whole Bible. So you may be relieved to know that I plan to speak on the man Jeremiah rather than on the whole book of Jeremiah. But yes, people simply rejected his message, dismissed it as needlessly crying wolf, a kind of a Jeremiah'd, except, of course, that term hadn't been invented yet, and only comes from Jeremiah's prophecies of, well, prophecies of doom, really. One edition of the Good News Bible gives it the title, A Commentary on a Collapsing Society. That's what Jeremiah saw, the present and future collapse of the nation of Judah. And having said that, right away we realize, well, how relevant is this for today? Because that is in many ways what we see around us, isn't it? There are many ways in which people recognize the need of our society. And we've heard talk, haven't we, of broken Britain and divided Britain and so on. And a realization that there's something needed. And yet, with so many, it's a case of we may not know what the answer is, but we know what it isn't. We're not going to go for any of that old stuff about returning to the solutions in the Bible. That's a prescription that we'll just scrunch up and throw away. But if Jeremiah can be described as a commentary on a collapsing society, that indeed makes it very relevant. He lived and preached in the closing days of the kingdom of Judah before it fell to the Babylonians. And he was saying that that fall, when it came, would not be the result of Babylon's superior firepower or anything like that. The catastrophe, when it came, would be the result of the nation's own rebellion against its maker. What he called in that famous bit, I think, of Jeremiah, their double sin. Their, what was it in chapter 2, verse 13? My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's one thing. And secondly, have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And it is a very vivid image if you think of a dry and parched land where there's this cistern in the ground that's made to hold water, and then you come up to it, dying of thirst, as we say, only to find that the cistern has cracked and all the precious water has seeped away and there's nothing there. And later in that same chapter, as we read, there's the message, know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. And it is, it's both. It's an evil thing to do, and it's also bitter for you, because you're making a rod for your own back, and that rod would be wielded by Babylon. So that was the burden of Jeremiah's message, and I want to ask you to consider with me his task, which we read about, his call to proclaim a message of judgment, his tears, because Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet, his trials, which were many, as we'll see, and his teaching about this immediate prospect of judgment, and yet also, further on, the promise of a future and a hope. First of all, though, let's just sketch in the facts of Jeremiah's life. The first three verses tell us quite a lot. They tell us that he came from the village of Anathoth, that he was a priest when he was called by God to proclaim God's message to the people, which he did during the reigns of the last five kings of Judah, it says in verse 3, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month. He never married. Chapter 16 actually spells out God's call for him not to marry and raise a family because of the dire events that lay ahead. He seems to have lived a lonely kind of life. There's just the one close associate that we read about, mentioned later on, Baruch, his secretary, and perhaps the compiler or the writer down of these messages from Jeremiah. And chapter 36, if you remember, has the dramatic story of Jeremiah dictating to Baruch the Lord's message, and how the scroll came to the king, who just took a knife and cut it up section by section and threw it into the fire. And then in Jeremiah 36:27, after the king had burned the scroll with the words that Baruch wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim has burned. And that story stands there as a symbol of the futility of all attempts to get rid of this word of God, something which has been tried time and time again, and which is still being tried in many ways yet, and the word of God still stands. You can persecute it, you can burn it, you can ban it, you can mock it, but here it is, God's word still standing. And when all of its detractors and critics have faded in the dust of history, heaven and earth may pass away, God says, but my word will stand forever. And further on the facts of his life, as we've indicated, he lived in this time of political turmoil. His call came in 627 BC, when Assyria was the superpower in the region, first of all, but 14 years later, Nineveh, which was the capital of that Assyrian empire, fell to Babylon. And as you know, Babylon stands behind quite a lot of the books of the Old Testament. And eventually, well, for a while, Babylon and Egypt struggled for supremacy, but eventually Babylon overcame Egypt Nebuchadnezzar, famous king, became king in Babylon and besieged and destroyed Jerusalem, carrying off many exiles into Babylon, including the likes of Daniel. Later on, some Jews fled to Egypt, and they took Jeremiah with him, by that time about 70 years old, and it seems that he died in Egypt. These are some of the facts about Jeremiah and his life, but let me come to the things that I said, that I spoke about focusing on. First of all, his task. In chapter 1, we have the account of his call to be a prophet. And there's that remarkable verse, chapter 1, verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." What a remarkable verse that is, actually. Let me just make two comments on it. One is on that phrase, "before you were born." And there's the reminder amongst many in Scripture that life does not begin just when you're born. It begins before that. "Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." And of course, that's one of the texts that has a considerable bearing on the whole controversial subject of abortion that afflicts our society, the 10 million that have been lost since the Abortion Act. And in fact, some of you, I don't know if anyone gets the literature from SPUC, Society for the Protection of the Unborn, which recently highlighted the fact that we in this country are sending no less than £60 million a year to China. And Jacob Rees-Mogg, he said, "Despite the government having years ago committed to ending international aid to China, it nevertheless sent £60 million to the world's second largest economy in 2020-21. And then the comment, "that British taxpayers' money should be used to support one of the most evil totalitarian regimes in the world that forces women who want to have children to abort their babies. If you don't think that is a scandal, then what human rights abuse would you think is a scandal?" Strong words from Jacob Rees-Mogg. But the other thing is that the call came to Jeremiah when he was young. I don't know what he means in verse 7 when he protests, "I am only a youth." But certainly, God's call, whatever exact age he was, came to him when he was young. And we're reminded that God speaks to the young as well as, well, as well as to everybody else. Not just the young, but some people are marked out from early in life for God's service. Of course, we say all Christians are in full-time service, whatever their walk of life: bus driver, fisherman, checkout operator, healthcare worker, nuclear scientist, whatever it is. But it's also true that some are called while young to take up a particular calling. And just to speak personally for a moment, as one who felt that call even back in as a schoolboy, I have sometimes picked up the unspoken implication that there's something suspect about such a call, and it would have been better to wait till later. And of course, God calls people at all ages and stages, and some, like Jeremiah, are set apart from early in life for God's ministry. There was a famous saying, D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, made a statement that at a certain meeting — don't think I've mentioned this before here — at a certain meeting there were 17 and a half people converted. And the questioner assumed that, you know, he meant 17 adults and one child. But in fact, he said, no, 17 children who had more or less the whole of their lives to give to the Lord, and one adult whose life was already half spent. Well, Jeremiah was called while he was still young to take up this massive task of proclaiming God's message of judgment, really, an unpopular message. Once there was a man called Zachary Macaulay, who was a minister's son from Inverary, and he was a slave owner, actually, who turned around to become one of the campaigners with people like Wilberforce to bring about the abolition of slavery. Wilberforce, Thomas Clarkson, and others. Listen to this comment that Macaulay made on Jeremiah's ministry. "It is difficult to conceive any situation more painful than to watch the lingering agony of an exhausted country, to tend it during the alternate fits of stupefaction and raving which precede its dissolution, and to see the symptoms of vitality disappear one by one till nothing is left but coldness, darkness, and corruption." That's how he described the situation that faced Jeremiah in the latter part of the 7th century BC and the beginning of the 6th. But it doesn't take much, does it, to liken that situation to our situation in 21st century British society. Let me read it again with that in mind. He said, "It is difficult to conceive any situation more painful than to watch the lingering agony of an exhausted country, to tend it during the alternate fits of stupefaction and raving which precede its dissolution, and to see the symptoms of vitality disappear one by one till nothing is left but coldness, darkness, and corruption." Now, of course, we know there's another side to the picture. And in fact, Lyndon Bowring, that you may know of from CARE, has written and referred to many of the wonderful things about living in the society in which we live. Our living environment and the state provision we sometimes take for granted. Streets are paved and well lit. Food is wholesome and drinking water is safe. In today's Britain, we have free education up to the age of 18, strict regulations about health, safety, and working conditions, pensions for older people, benefits for the most needy, local council housing, sanitation, clean water in every home, humane treatment of prisoners, a national police force and health service, and a wealth of other wonderful provision. And that's true, isn't it? All of that on one side, it is wonderful. And yet, at the same time, there's another side of British life as well. A land, continuing with CARE, where material poverty may not be as extreme today, and yet hundreds and thousands of people are burdened with debt, deprived of strong and loving family relationships, homeless, victims of addiction, and vulnerable to lawlessness and crime. Where there's a shocking incidence of suicide amongst the young. On average, 16 people a day commit suicide in the UK, and suicide is reckoned to be the highest cause of death among men under the age of 45. Where, almost unbelievably, 23 babies are aborted every hour. That was actually a figure for England and Wales, but it will be much the same. Where our governments think that they have redefined marriage. Where it's estimated that family breakdown costs our country more than is spent on its entire defence budget. Many things on both sides of the picture there, but in many ways it does seem like a collapsing society. And Jeremiah was called to proclaim the Lord's message in such a collapsing society all these centuries ago. But let me go on secondly to his tears. Isaiah is sometimes called the evangelical prophet. Jeremiah is sometimes known as the weeping prophet. Not because he was some pathetic creature who just couldn't cope with the rough and tumble of life, not that at all, but rather that he was heartbroken over the state of things around him. He wept tears of compassionate sorrow over the rebellion and the coming fate of his own people. And if you have it open, if you turn over chapter 4, verses 18 and following, you get there a passage of real passion where Jeremiah has been pointing to the sure coming of disaster upon the nation, and we hear his voice, 4:18, "Your ways and your deeds," or I should emphasize it, "your ways and your deeds have brought this upon you. This is your doom, and it is bitter. It has reached your very heart." NIV has it, "it pierces to the heart." And then, "my anguish, I writhe in pain. My heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent. Well, that certainly isn't the voice of some dispassionate, time-serving preacher who just denounces people from on high or even takes some kind of perverse delight in predicting their doom. Wherever that picture comes from, it doesn't come from Jeremiah or indeed the Bible at all. He agonizes over the ruin of his people. And then in the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 1, we hear the word, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Was wickedness as prevalent as that, and goodness so hard to find? And then in verse 2, though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. So they would appear to be religious, and yet it was just a sham, because it's the heart that matters. It's what goes on in the heart that counts. And talking about religion, there's much in Jeremiah that's directed against false prophets, whose activities he unmasks again with tearful eyes. Chapter 23, verse 16, I don't know if you want to follow on these various references. Chapter 23, verse 16, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continuously to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And you may remember another passage where he talks about those who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Might as well face it, the Bible is not just a book of nice words about nice people and a nice God. It's about the real world and real people and the real God, who is, of course, a God of peace, and who is also a God of righteousness and purity. I don't know if you've heard the saying that the Bible comforts the disturbed and disturbs the comfortable. Both things. It comforts the disturbed. Of course it does. Think, for example, of that wonderful word of the Lord that we rely on so much, Matthew 11 at the end of the chapter, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Wonderful. But there is also that other side, that God's word disturbs the comfortable, as Jeremiah sought to disturb the false comfort of the people of his day. And that chapter 23 that I was quoting, it also has the passage about God's word being like a hammer. Verse 31 gives God's word, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams and lead my people astray, when I did not send them or charge them. They do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. And all of this broke Jeremiah's heart. In chapter 9 at the beginning, he says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of my people. The weeping prophet indeed. And shouldn't godly people in many ways share these tears of Jeremiah? We know there's much in the Bible about the joy of the Lord, of course. Joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And we learn in the New Testament that Jesus wants people to know fullness of life here in this world. Of course that's so. But it's also true. Well, Jesus' beatitude says, blessed are those who mourn. Happy are those who mourn. It's a contradiction, isn't it? Nonsense. And we often think of that text in connection with bereavement, but it refers to far more than that. This is about the true blessedness of those who share the grief in the heart of God over human rebellion and against all that really makes for the well-being and peace of people in this world and their joy and their eternal bliss. As we should remember as well that we are talking here about eternal destiny. It's sometimes said that we know more about the prophet Jeremiah than any other prophet, because he reveals, as I've tried to outline here, so much of his own self and his heart. Chapter 4:19, my anguish, I writhe in pain. And when we consider the waywardness of the world around us today, in which humans rebel against their Maker, turning away from godliness, what do we feel? How do we react? Is it with anger? Well, maybe there are things that should indeed produce anger. And more to be feared than anger is the easy tolerance of wickedness and godlessness, as if it doesn't really matter. Somebody has said there are, in an illustrated survey of the Bible, there are preachers who enjoy hell. They revel in preaching hell. Jeremiah was not such a man. No, indeed. Of course, the Bible says much about that theme of coming judgment and the reality of hell, the awful prospect of being cut off from God forever, which is hell. But such teaching is given in love and with sorrow when people ignore it. May God give us this kind of passionate and compassionate care for others. His task, his tears, his trials was the third thing that I mentioned, his trials. And Jeremiah suffered a great deal in the course of his life and ministry. Let me just run through some, well, too many references perhaps to look up. Chapter 20 tells of a priest called Pashur who reacted to Jeremiah's words by having him beaten and put in the stocks. Chapter 26, verse 8, the priests, the prophets, and all the people heard Jeremiah, and when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak, they laid hold of him, saying, "You shall die." They resented his message and wanted to kill him. Chapter 32, verse 2, the army of the king of Babylon was besieged in Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard in the royal palace. The king had him imprisoned there. Chapter 37, verse 14, Irijah, who was the captain of the guard, seized Jeremiah and brought him to the officials, and they beat him and imprisoned him. Chapter 38, lowered into a muddy cistern. And 38:28, Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard until the day Jerusalem was taken. Through all these trials, of what a list it is, he lived to see the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of God's people. Many dangers, toils, and snares. But through it all, Jeremiah remained faithful. And that is one of the main things about him, a tremendous example of faithfulness. He couldn't hold his tongue. He said, "If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot." And that is in many ways the challenge of his life, to be true to the Lord ever and always. Not swayed from the path because others try to entice us off the path. Not deviating from his way because his way is so unpopular in our culture at the present time, and rather to be faithful in all our ways. For these 40 years, Jeremiah faithfully lived by and sought to pass on God's message, interceding for Judah, lamenting the doom of his people as he predicted that God's judgment would come through the then superpower of Babylon, but also, and thank God for it, sounding out a message of hope. And that brings me to my last heading, his teaching. Of course, we've covered some of that already, but he was proclaiming a message of judgment that called for repentance. Perhaps it was already too late. There is the call for repentance, but also the message that God was going to bring judgment upon the people. Chapter 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And actually, eventually, Jeremiah's message became the admonition to accept that judgment, to realize that defeat by Babylon did not have only a political or military explanation, it was a divine judgment. Accept it as God's discipline. In fact, there's even the letter, the famous letter that he sent to the exiles in Babylon, in the absence of facilities to email them or send a tweet or whatever, the letter that said, God says to all the exiles whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. They were to accept their situation as a nation under judgment. And I wonder, could that be God's call through the prophets for today? Just to accept the fact that you are a nation under judgment. For God is not mocked, and that which a man sows, that shall he also reap. True for individuals, true for nations and empires as well, as history teaches us. While mortals rise and perish, God endures unchanging on. So Jeremiah was telling people to accept the fact that they were a nation under judgment, not just to bemoan it and sit morosely waiting for the end, to accept it, settle in Babylon, and even, it says, seek the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile and pray for it. And that is surely God's calling still, even as we recognize that our nation is going the wrong way. And even much of the professing church, tragically, is on the wrong trajectory. But not to give up in despair, but to pray and work for the good of society and church, to let our little light shine. The temptation would be to give in to despair, or simply to bemoan the way things are. But you know his calling, salt and light, you know, to be salt that arrests decay and corruption, and light that shines to point people to the Saviour. There's another hymn, starts God of Grace and God of Glory, that says, save us from weak resignation to the evils we deplore. And some time ago there was an email, I think it was from the Christian Institute, that had the simple statement, they want you to give up. That was actually about the fight for marriage in particular. But that's the pressure of the world around us. They want you just to give up. Of course, there is that great temptation to do just that, to feel the massive weight of the propaganda machine that is driving on like a juggernaut. But God's call is still for patient endurance and faithfulness. Don't give up. Save us from weak resignation. After all, Jeremiah says to us, God is still on the throne. And God still has a plan and a purpose. Because Jeremiah's letter also has that wonderful word about the future. It's in 29 verse 11. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And in chapter 31, there's a prophecy that after it all, God would redeem them. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There was a future and a hope for the people, not because they deserved it, but because God is loving and merciful. Chapter 32 actually tells of Jeremiah buying a field in Anathoth, his hometown or village, as a sign of his own faith that there would be a redeemed future for his people. So the man Jeremiah, there's his task to proclaim an unpopular message of judgment, his tears over his people's sin and rebellion, his trials, loneliness, persecution, rejection, and his teaching, the recognition of God's hand of judgment and looking to the Lord for his purposes of a future and a hope. And I haven't even, to add a PS, haven't even referred to what's perhaps Jeremiah's most famous passage about the potter. Chapter 18, verse 3, I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. That was his message of hope, that God was the Redeemer. And let me close with a story that I think I've mentioned here before about a potter who was at work on a huge chunk of stone. And when somebody asked him, what are you sculpting? He said, a horse. And how are you going to make a horse out of that slab of stone? Well, he said, I'm going to take my chisel and knock off everything that doesn't look like a horse. Well, I don't know if that's the way that potters work or not, but God's purpose is to use his chisel, the chisel of his word, to knock off of us anything in our life that doesn't look like Jesus. And there's Jeremiah, tearful and faithful. Let us pray. Lord, as we thank you for all of your word, these words that are light and truth, for particularly the message of Jeremiah the man, we give thanks, and for all that we learn from him. And in this culture in which we live, that does in many ways seem to be like a collapsing society, we pray for your grace and strength to remain faithful in all our ways, to trust in the Lord with all our hearts, to lean not to our own understanding, but in all our ways to acknowledge you and to walk in your ways. Give us, O Lord, the heart that indeed grieves over rebellion against you, but also the faith that looks beyond all of that to your purposes of a future and a hope, and for ourselves, Lord, help us indeed to submit to that chisel of the divine potter, knocking away from our lives everything that doesn't look like Jesus, that we may become more like him, more of a servant for him, more of a witness for him in this world. Lord, hear our prayer, and may your word bear fruit in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.